Go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time and opportunity to bow our heads before you, and thank you for even the difficulties we're dealing with, the trials of the situation of the computer problems, and yet we're able to spend time in your word. Pray you'd work out these difficulties in the future. Maybe the new computer will be the solution or a major part of it. So we pray for your hand of blessing in that. Our desire is simply to present the Word of God, to teach it, Lord, and be able to communicate it well to others, and that's our goal. And so you pray that you would support us in that. Pray you take this time set apart for the study of the names of God, and you would use it for your glory, that you would be exalted in these things that we consider. Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so here we are. This is the name of God, number 16. Last week was number 15. So, names of God. This is our endeavor to study all things pertaining to the names of God as expressed in Scripture. So, though the route may seem meandering, it really isn't. We have chosen a pathway forward through the swamp. If you remember the story of the Tolkien's Fellowship of the Rings and the three-book series, there's this place, this point at which Gollum is leading Frodo and Samwise Gamgee through the swamp, and it appears like he's led them into a trap. There's no way out. We can't possibly make it through here. And don't look down because the whites will get you, which is a word for these ghostly ethereal creatures in the water, and look into them or step in the water and they grab you in. But yet, it turns out that Gollum led them safely across the swamplands, and so I pledge to be at least as good as Gollum. And pray that the Lord will allow that. So here we are. We are working our way through the name of Yahweh, YHWH. The vowels are not pronounced or said. In polite company, we call it Adonai or Va Heh Wa Heh is the way that the Jews would pronounce it, just mentioning the consonants, but not trying to pronounce the name of God. In case accidentally they actually do, they don't want to be in trouble because that's part of their legalistic. I say that out loud. That is part of their legalistic view of what it means to not take the name of the Lord in vain. And we're turning back to our source text for understanding Yahweh, which begins in Exodus chapter 34, verses 4 through 8. So again, we'll read through this introductory passage, Exodus 34, verses 4 through 8. So he, being Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first. And then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai. I was up early this morning with all the difficulties I was having with my back and my painful SI and three showers that I took, and the cat deciding to liquidate my blanket right next to me. Sudden emergency, all those issues. And so I was outside at sunrise working on the computer and working away on things for today's message, cleaning up some things and doing some further research to put in place. And it was magnificent just watching the light of the sun just rise. And I have to say, I wish I could do that every single day, but with my current central sleep apnea problem, it's really an impossibility. So I have done it in the past. I've made it a point to be awake at sunrise, actually have food there, and I eat my protein breakfast with my bare feet planted on the earth in grass and ground, watching the sun light come over and getting in those initial rays and taking in the very mercies of God that are new every morning. much that I've learned about that since the point a few years ago in which I taught a lesson on the light of God. I think your son was down here for that. So, interesting. And there is much the scripture has to say about that, much more than I thought, and there's much more that science is finding out even since then that really kind of marries those together. There really is literally the blessing of the mercies of God that come into our physical body, a physical healing, as we greet the sunrise. So here's Moses. He isn't barefoot on the rock. I'm sure he's wearing sandals or he'd be slicing those feet to shreds. But he rose in the morning, went up Mount Sinai, and as the Lord had commanded him, he took in his hand the tablets of stone, so the hefty pieces of stone that he had to this time carry up the mountain. Last time, he just had to carry them down the mountain. This time, he will carry them up. God will write on them, and then he will carry them down. So he gets to do double duty. You know, as the saying goes, he had to walk to school uphill both ways in the snow. Verse 5, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And what we have happening here is the proclamation of what Yahweh means, what Yahweh is all about. And really, this is an insight into the character of God. We'll address that here in a few minutes. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. Moses, in obedience, did that very thing which we do. He went to Sunday school, went to Bible class, and at Bible class, prepared to take notes. He brought his note-taking material with him. In stone, in this case, and in this case, God is going to write the notes for him in case he doesn't do a good job of writing them down. Also, God writes in stone, I think, a bit better than Moses does. And so he made haste, and he bowed down toward the earth and worshipped. And as we have learned, this idea of worship is not just one of obeisance, of recognizing a greater than ourselves, but it has to do with a face-to-face dealing with truth. As we examine doctrine, we are engaged in that very process of worship. It is how God has established the makeup of man. And from the Garden of Eden forward, we have been designed that we might have time with the teaching of God's Word being inculcated in our soul. Whether we are perfect, as Adam and Eve were, or not, we need that. We find at the very end of the story, as we get to the book of Revelation, we have the exact same thing going on. We have the water of life coming forward. We have the leaves, which are the healing for the nations, the fruit of the tree of life, which has to do with our prosperity and the blessing of God upon us, as disclosed in Genesis. And then we have the light, this blessing of God coming from He Himself, the Shekinah glory of God, will be our light. And we will take in that physical blessing. And of course, doctrine and fellowship will be at the center of all of that. It's not just about a mystical experience that happens in the air, nary-nary, whenever we get there. It is a real and actual situation where we'll be there with God and His blessing for eternity, taking in doctrine and learning of Him and moving forward. And of course, as I've expressed to my pastor friends, they seem to have the idea that it will be a boring situation, that the There is really no need for the healing leaves of the Tree of Life. And I said, I plan to need lots of healing. I'm going to be doing all kinds of parkour and base jumping and all kinds of things, you know, that are life-threatening that I'm maybe afraid to do now, but I'm not going to be afraid then. So that's in my plan. I used to have a motto back when I was younger and thinner and more in shape. And I would go out mountain biking with my favorite Cannondale bicycle, which got stolen, what was it, 2 times. The first time I actually got it back, I recovered it. I walked into the Schwinn dealership, and the Cannondale was there. Someone was getting it fixed, and he was picking it up. And I says, "That's my bike. Where'd you get it?" And he says, "No, it's not. It's my bike." And I says, "Where'd you get it?" And he says, "I bought it at a garage sale." And I looked at the guy who owned the shop, and I said, "Look, it's got my pump on it. I can tell you, if you open up that pump and look inside, you're going to see that the valve is missing. That's my pump. That's my bike. I got proof. I've got the serial numbers. I got everything." And I asked this guy, "What's your name? Give me your ID." And for some stupid reason, he pulled out his ID and gave it to me. And so I wrote everything down, called the police, and so they went to his house and picked up the bike, and he said that he bought it. He says, "I bought it on Saturday at a garage sale." He says, "I bought it on Friday at a garage sale." And I says, "That's really weird because it didn't get stolen until Saturday." So your story doesn't line up. So anyway, the police impounded it, and eventually I got it back. And so my motto when I went out on the trails, I like to go to Applegate Lake and ride around this really thin technical trail that they have around the lake. And my motto is, if you don't come back bloody, you weren't having fun. That might be a life motto. I think I'm kind of wired that way. So that way God gets all the glory. You know, I'm not going to the hospital until I have insurance. So I wait 4 years, and then I go to the hospital with insurance. God takes care of me. I'm very grateful. Anyways, Moses made haste, bowed his head towards the earth, and he worshipped. So we... My notes were moved. So verse 6 of Exodus 34 is considered the very foundation, the foundation for understanding the character of the Lord, the character of God. You want to know where we go when we want to understand the character of God? We want to start to untangle the essence box? This is it. Exodus 34, verse 6. And I have a couple of items bullet pointed here that we take away from verse 6 of Exodus 34. First, we see that the words merciful and gracious, which we reviewed the last couple of weeks, are together conveying the idea of overwhelmingly gracious. And those two words occur together predominantly. And used in this context in this way, it means overwhelmingly gracious. The first thing out of Yahweh's mouth, overwhelmingly gracious. Then we see that he is long-suffering. The idea of the Hebrew idiom of long-suffering is that God is very slow to anger. If we were to put it in one of our idioms, we might say that he has a very long fuse, as opposed to our saying of, "I'm an Irishman, I got a short fuse." Well, God has a very long fuse, is the idea here. And then we have the Hebrew word for goodness that actually means loyal love. Loyal love. We'll get into that a bit more. That's part of what we're focusing on tonight. And the word for truth means faithfulness, truth, and constancy. He is faithful, he is truthful, he is constant. They are all part of the same concept. Faithfulness, truth, and constancy. So when you get into some of the different views and cataloging of the attributes, one of the ways you might see this listed is the constancy of God. By that, they mean that he is faithful and true, and he is constant. And they aren't even talking about immutability, even though that is a factor in all the attributes of God. None of them change because he is eternal in breadth and width and depth of every single attribute. There is no changing for him. And then we notice that when the Gospel of John introduces Jesus as the Word, there is a celebration of the fact that he is full of grace and truth, borrowing from the same verbiage that's used in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. So when John is writing his gospel, he is taking that same verbiage and he is applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in John 1:14, then, in this way, that John echoes the words of the passage, and we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." We're talking about the uniquely begotten hypostatic union, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity with his deity joined together. "And we beheld his glory," in the Greek that is doxa, and it is speaking of the same thing that we see in the Old Testament, where we're talking about the Shekin, the Shekinah glory, the Shekin, that is his very essence penetrating our reality. "We beheld his glory," the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There's only one like this, who is full of grace and truth. So there's that reference back to Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We also see a couple verses later in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The law was given through Moses, that is, the understanding of the obligation of the fallen nature of all of mankind, of the fallen nature of the Jews. The law is a, Paul tells us, it is a schoolmaster who comes and leads people through the teaching of the law. They are led to the knowledge of their need for the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and his fulfillment as the only one that can save them from the condemnation that comes from being exposed to the law, because the law reveals our faults, our weaknesses, our lack, and the Lord Jesus Christ in himself makes up for all of those in the union and the joining that we enter into at that point of faith when we believe in him. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, again, a reference back to Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So God says, "Here I am, this is me," proclaims what and who he is. But how do we get introduced to him? How do we come to gain a relationship with God in that way? Again, it is through grace and truth brought by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Again, I refer you back to the quotation that God said, "I will meet you there between the wings of the cherubim," at that mercy seat location, at the place where the atoning work of Jesus Christ is portrayed for all of creation, for the entire universe, between the wings of the cherubim. In that place only will I meet anyone no other religion, no other means, no works, no process, no mysticism, nothing else will give us access to the God of all creation except for the grace provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that to see Jesus is to see the Father, and we see that in the very next verse in John 1:18. Jesus proclaimed, "No one has seen God," excuse me, John, the writer of the gospel says, "No one has seen God at any time," which echoes the very thing that Yahweh said to Moses when he says, "I want to see you." And he says, "No one can see me." Why? Because his character and his nature cannot be seen, but it can be revealed through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus Christ, because of his unique nature, he is the second person of the Trinity, but he's not leaning on his omniscience during his time here on earth. He is functioning in his humanity as a perfectly raised individual who is in perfect fellowship with God the Father, and he is perfectly able to reveal the nature of God the Father. He could just let shine forth his glory, and that does happen for a moment. That does happen on the Mount of Transfiguration, where we see that the glory shines forth. There is a transforming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It appears to be a moment where, much like the Shekinah glory shines forth into our reality, it's almost as if, and the scripture doesn't say this, the passage does not say this, it may be even presumptive to say this, but it's as if to say that God's deity shone through his humanity. There was certainly that which was impressive to the apostles as they looked on. So we note that the way to see the glory of the Father is actually through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we get to our see if this will work. No. No, not working. Trying to see if I could just write on the screen. I forgot a slide, and so I see if I could write it out for you. There's supposed to be a slide right here that says goodness. That is the attribute that we are looking at tonight. Goodness, and it's supposed to give you the Hebrew. Now, I can do that. So we'll move on to our next slide. Oh, I got it spelled out there anyway, so you don't need it. So we are going to be looking at goodness, or the chesed of God, H-E-S-E-D. And there is a wonderful Hebrew. That's a H-S-D with vowel markings, chesed. So we're looking at the Hebrew term for goodness or for good, and sometimes translated as mercy, is chesed. And we see it in a couple of earlier places in Exodus. So I started in Exodus 15, verse 13. And the bold here is all my commentary put into the verse. "You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation." So we see chesed used by Moses earlier in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verse 13. But now let me give you the rundown on what Hesed means. Now, some translations translate it goodness, some translate it mercy. The New King James here translates it as mercy. And I believe the I was thinking it was the New American Standard. Says thy loving kindness. So it uses loving kindness. Thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. The bunch of different translations here. Darby used mercy. The American Standard Version uses loving kindness. The Hebrew, Holman Christian Standard Bible says, your faithful love, which is a nice translation, I like that. Your faithful love will guide them. Wycliffe, back in the day, says, thy mercy, T-H-I-M-E-R-C-I, thy murky, that's what it looks like. And the NET translation, which is a project going on by some of the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary, says, by your loyal love you will lead. That's a good translation. King James says mercy, and the New King James says mercy as well. Hesed means in a good sense. It means zeal towards anyone, a love, a kindness, and especially of men against themselves, benignity, benevolence, as shown in mutual benefits, that is, people who are caring towards one another. It also can be translated to mean mercy, to take pity, and that's when referring to those who are in misfortune, or it can also mean to turn or incline, to bring kindness upon anyone. So there's a lot of different ways that we can translate this. It is a deep well. It is a broad well. But it has to do with benevolence, zeal, love, kindness, a focused caring. We might think of it as agape love, which has God as its source and man as its object. I think that would be a good way to think of it. Much of what we understand about that type of agape love from God to man is what is being talked about here in this.
These
are not characteristics of a deistic God, of a God who spun up the universe, steps away, and just lets everything run. No, these are the attributes of a theistic God, one who is actively, intimately involved. And like we were talking this morning, he longs to forgive. He is abundant in kindness and desiring to restore those who have stepped away into sin. His desire is one of restoration. That's why when Eve uttered this word, Yahweh, I have begotten a man-child, Yahweh, giving us the idea that she thinks that he is the one to come who will be the deliverer of mankind, that God identifies with that very phrase, and he says of himself, I am Yahweh, the one to come, the deliverer. And then everything about the attributions that are being listed here of his name and his person are reflecting that he is a deliverer. His desire is to deliver. There's nothing more that he wants in his relationship with man than to bring deliverance to man and provision through grace and through the grace nature of our relationship with Him. Exodus 20, verse 6, picks up the same idea, so a couple chapters later, and he is again speaking of the same thing in Exodus 20. He's revealing his nature to Moses. He's talking about, but showing mercy, and here it is chesed, to thousands. So it is part of that revealed passage. We have it in two places, actually, in Exodus 20 and in Exodus 34. Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And then we have it back in 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness, is our term. Abounding in goodness, just like it was said in the previous chapter 20, he's repeating it. Abounding in chesed is what he is saying. Abounding in this desire and this purpose to redeem, to take care of, to be concerned for, and truth. And then in verse 7, and to our surprise, he brings it out again. And he says, keeping chesed for thousands. It isn't just a one-off. It isn't just, I've got chesed and you get it. Back there in the back row, you won the prize. You get the chesed. No, this is for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children of the third and fourth generation. The idea here, again, repeating ourselves, is that God cares so much about chesed, about this deliverance, forgiveness, blessing, mercy, grace concept, but he is not putting away the fact that there needs to be justice and righteousness, and he will be just and righteous in his dealing with everyone. But every individual has a free will, and the mercy abounds to everyone. There is no one who escapes from the availability of his chesed being made available to them. Part of the point. So when God revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, he described himself as overflowing with goodness. And this is one of the most significant words that describes God's character, this chesed concept. We see it in Psalm 13, verse 5. But I have trusted in your chesed, your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. It is goodness here in the New American Standard. What happened to that? New American Standard, but I have trusted in thy loving kindness. King James says mercy. New King James says mercy. The Complete Jewish Bible says grace. Darby says loving kindness. American Standard says loving kindness. Your faithful love is, again, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Very good. And the NET says, in this case, trust in your faithfulness. So again, we get an idea of kind of a cluster of how the translations are coming in. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, again, we're repeating ourselves here, but it's part of the demonstration that it's often translated as mercy. So in most of the translations here, it is mercy. Psalm 6, verse 4, we see, return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercies, your chesed sake. So in this case, he is intervening in a prayer saying, deliver me for the sake of your mercy, that your mercy might be revealed. He is actually praying to the attributes of God. There's a little bit of a twist. We often don't think in this way. We get that we can take advantage of the attributes of God. We say things like, God, oh, you are merciful, therefore I desire that you be merciful to me. We can make that connection, but here he is saying, Lord, deliver me that you might demonstrate your character qualities. This is a higher type of prayer than the common prayer. This is the prayer of maturity. This is the prayer of doctrinal orientation. This is what it meant. It means in Philippians when it says, by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is actually our interaction with God about God. Supplication is our intervention on behalf of ourselves and others. And thanksgiving is that reflection of our coming into an awareness of the divine viewpoint as it overtakes our human viewpoints, and that will result in thanksgiving. So we are able to be thankful because we are letting divine viewpoint replace human viewpoint. We are able to supplicate based on good theology, understanding, desire for God to intervene, but the concept of prayer, which is about God and his character, requires a level of maturity, and that's what you're seeing here. God, deliver me that your character and your name might be seen forth. That is a great prayer. We can pray about our congregation that way, about our nation, and about other individuals. Yeah.
That's just what I was going to ask, but that makes a good premise on which to pray for the nation.
Yeah, absolutely.
Our nation has its name all over. So.
Very much so. When we look at a number of the mature prayers that we have cataloged in Scripture, Paul's prayers for the saints, it's on this type of basis that God's glory might be seen. Now, oftentimes he is saying, I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with spiritual wisdom and insight, that you might be able to walk in a manner worthy of him. See, he's talking about us, about us, about us, but then he ties it in, worthy of him, that he might be glorified, that his plans might be seen, that his grace might be understood by others. Paul always makes that tie back over into the mature. We see Daniel praying this way for Israel and for the return of the Jewish people from Babylon. We see the same prayer coming from Ezekiel. We see the same prayer from Ezra and from Nehemiah that are intervening on behalf of the nation and the rebuilding of the temple and the glory of God himself. And so they pray in that way. We see Solomon when he's going through and talking and giving this great long litany at the dedication of the temple, he is saying again and again and again and again, that you might be glorified, that you might be glorified. He speaks again and again, that you might hear us. If we fall away, we pray that you might return, that you might hear us. And the idea is there that God might hear, that God might act, and therefore that God might be seen as the glorious God of creation. So we have a number of very mature prayers that are out there that are great examples. And maybe we should put together a flyer that is demonstrating the mature prayers and kind of commenting on that and make that available. I think that's a good resource that puts us outside of our mundane prayer life, and we can get mundane. Then we see in Psalm 17, verse 7, that is sometimes portrayed as loving kindness. Show your marvelous loving kindness, the New King James says, by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. So again, we have hesed translated in one of those ways, in this case, loving kindness. Now, the basic meaning of the word is loyal love, or steadfast love, and it refers to God's loyalty, faithfulness to his covenant, and this love is very similar to marital love, a love that is obligatory because of the marriage contract, but still intimate and voluntary. Hosea's actions towards his unfaithful wife is a striking picture of God's faithful love for the people of Israel. And so we have a couple passages we'll look at here. By the way, an aside, there is always the opportunity to enter into divorce because of the unfaithfulness of the other spouse in the marriage. But there is the opportunity to enter into the healing of forgiveness, the healing of loyalty, as Hosea demonstrates, as God himself demonstrates, though Israel is disloyal, yet he is faithful, he is true, and he keeps, corrects, redeems that relationship. Many people can't see past it, can't get past it, and as pastors can't walk in and say, well, you're wrong. You can't do that. You can't go on and get a divorce. But there are many, many individuals out there who have not, who've had reason and opportunity to be divorced, and yet they have found the redemptive way through in the relationship. And so Hosea is demonstrating that here. Verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah in the south, and in the days of Jeroboam, the sons of Joash, the king of Israel, in the north. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. You are going to be a demonstration with your life as a prophet of what I am going through as God. You will demonstrate that for the people. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And so he has a son by the prostitute who he marries. And then we move on to Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, where we have really the pivotal verse and the pivotal matter on the subject that we're looking at right now. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to she, who is his wife, who has betrayed him, who has turned from him in God, and this process is speaking to Israel, saying, I have betrothed you, and I will redeem you with a love that is unceasing. And he speaks of it in these terms, in loving kindness, or chesed, and mercy. In this case, mercy, the second mercy, is a different word, so we're just concentrating on chesed right now. And then finally, we end up in Hosea chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 5, kind of the conclusion of the matter. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. A particularly apt turn of words there. Love the raisin cakes of the pagans. That is the delicacies, the dainty things, the intimate matters that should be special and reserved for special occasion. Like bringing them to church and sharing them with your family. Verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, 1 1/2 homers of barley. That is, she was enslaved in her wantonness and having left and having gone into the place of harlotry. She was enslaved by her actions, and he came and redeemed her as her former husband bought her back. Verse 3, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. In other words, I've redeemed you. I have bought you out of slavery. I have bought you out of this place of vulnerability, this place where you must have a man to survive, and you only go deeper and deeper in debt. He says, I will redeem you, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without kings or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. He's saying all the trappings of the relationship of the ritual system between Israel and God are going to be stripped and taken away from the people of Israel, but I will buy you back out of that place because his mercy, his chesed, is long, it is strong, it is far-reaching. Verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days, which is speaking then of the messianic kingdom. This is a millennial kingdom or messianic kingdom promise. Finally, in the New Testament, this characteristic of God is described as his grace or charis. We see it in John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Same verse we looked at before. I just thought it kind of rounded out the end of this examination. I always promise to give you a special name. Special name for tonight is Your Savior, Your Savior, Moshe Echa, Moshe Echa. Isaiah 43, verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, Moshe Echa. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. I gave up these nations to ransom you because I am Moshe Echa. I am the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That is another way of understanding Yahweh, what he's revealing to us. That's why I wanted to bring this in tonight. We see Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and Moshe Echa. Moshe Echa, a Savior. There is none beside me. He is unique. He is the God who is a Savior. There is no other God or deity out there that is portrayed in this way. There is none that has this character or characteristic, none that are redemptive in this way, that are the creator of the universe and yet willing to redeem their creation. Verse 22, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. Then we have in Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save Moshe Echa. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, I know a lot of people, it seems to be people with an artistic bent, who kind of like this particular verse, the Lord your God in your midst, and some of the translations talks about how he will not just delight, but he will dance over us with singing is the way that it's translated, which is delightful. And so especially the Jewish dancers that I know who like to get out and play their tambourines and dance around in Jewish dresses to the hora sounding music. Da 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 da. And they're dancing their praises to the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. But oftentimes they miss this very thing. The Mighty One will save is the point, is a central point of this entire passage. He is delighting over us. He is delighting over you. He has a unique, delighting interest in you. And his desire is to save. That is the central point. He will quiet you with his love. Why? Why are you quieted by his love? Because he will save. He is Moshi Echa. He will rejoice or dance over you with his singing. So delighted because he has in his purpose to save you. What happens when the one is saved? What are we told? When the shepherd leaves the 99 to go after the one sheep that was lost? Rejoiced. Because this, Jesus is describing the nature of Yahweh as Moshi Echa, the one who saves, who delights in saving. This is his joy and puts great focus on those who he delivers and saves. Psalm 43, verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? I think I mentioned this morning. And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now, the help of my countenance gives us the idea of the one who turns up frown, upside down, you know, type of thinking. But in reality, what's being said here is that he is my Savior and my God. My countenance responds to his salvation is the idea. I shall praise him because he is my Savior and my God. And then we have lastly Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. I always like to toss in a New Testament option to understand what we're looking at. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. And what did he say about that time on the cross? That for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, but he was seated at the right hand of God the Father, that he might pour out that abundant blessing, that outpouring of the Spirit that we've been reviewing in our Sunday morning class. So I love how God just kind of brings all these things about in a circle as we're teaching through them. Magnificent. Thank you for your patience, and again, I look forward to the new computer stuff and pray it will make our time factor a little bit more disciplined. So let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness. We praise you that you delight in saving us, that you are he who saves us. You have made yourself to be our Mashiach Echa, Lord, and we are delighted by that. We find that you have a mercy towards us, Lord. You are merciful, you are gracious, and you are full of goodness. And it is a reflection of your very character, the deliverer, who seeks to pour out deliverance and restoration on your people. We see it exhibited, Lord, in what happened with Hosea, Lord, and we see it exhibited throughout your word and throughout scripture. And we need to have that sense and that awareness of who you are. And do, we pray, cause us to be mature in our prayers, in our thinking, that we might be able to reflect on your glory, your being glorified, that our prayers might be based on that, that your name would be high and lifted up and exalted. So make us a praying people who pray on that basis. Also want to lift up Pastor David Dunn with the heart attack and massive heart damage that occurred from that. Pray that you would give his doctors wisdom. You would give them the ability to give them the best road forward. We know they have some great medical centers there in the Houston area. So pray that your intervention would be involved in the hands of the doctors. Your comfort and your peace would be settled upon the family and the congregation. The knowledge of your absolute sovereignty in moving through these things and using these things for glory and for your exaltation, that all things are worked together for good. May that be seen and understood by everyone. But most of all, may they not have their faith shaken from you, but rather may they have the shaking away of anything but faith and trust in you at this time, because you are what is worthy to hold on to. So give them great intervention, blessing, and ministry at this time. And we thank you for all of that that you poured out upon us. We praise you. And we pray all these things in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.